I'd like to keep that passage open in Philippians. Good morning, welcome. Lovely to see many faces and some new faces as well. We're going to spend some time now thinking about reflecting on God's Word together. I was at a funeral last Wednesday. A very cheery way to start, is it? But I was at a funeral and there were four eulogies. And the common thread in all of those eulogies was a love of music. Music runs through this whole family. The youngest son, who actually is now about 40 or so in age, when he was 13, he's a violinist and a very accomplished violinist. At the age of 13, he played a piece at the Sydney Opera House. And you could hear their love for music. And I began to think, it's just got to be in the genes, you know, like it's through all members of the family. But then there was one moment in one of the eulogies where a comment was made, and it was to this effect. It was about this son who was so accomplished as a musician, and was to this effect. It said, every morning, 6 a.m, his dad would get him up without fail to do an hour's practice on his violin. Every morning. I thought, wow. That whole debate between nature and nurture. It's a debate that's been going for a long time. In fact, I think it started back in about the 16th century. Now, is who we are, is it determined by our genetics, our genes, our DNA, or are we more a result of our environment, of our life experiences? Which one is it? Nature versus nurture. Take Don Bradman as an example. Don Bradman, that famous cricketer, there's never been another batsman like him. He had an average of 99.94. No one's ever come close to having an average like that batting in test matches. They reckon that if there's 50 test batsmen produced every year, we won't see another Don Bradman for 6,000 years. He was incredible. So what was it about Don Bradman? Was it the fact that he was born with amazing reflexes? Was he born with a steel-like concentration, an unbelievable hand-eye coordination? Is that what it was? Nature? Or was it nurture? If you read about Don Bradman from a very young age, he used to take a piece of willow, like just from a gum tree, actually, I think it was, a little bough, use it as a bat, have a golf ball, and he'd bounce the golf ball against the brick on the water tank. It would come back, rebound fast, different angles, and he'd have to try and hit the ball. Hour after hour after hour. Was it nature or was it nurture? Well, we'd probably say it was both, combination of both, which seems to be the common view today where people say it's not nature versus nurture, it's probably nature and nurture. In fact, it gets even more complex because it's not just what genes you're born with, it's what those genes actually do, and what those genes do may be determined by your environment, so it's a whole lot more complex. Well, let's park that to one side. What about our salvation? What about our salvation? Is it up to God? Or is it up to me? Or is it a little bit of God and a little bit of me? Is that how it works? We're going to explore a little of that this morning, amongst other things, but I'm going to pray before we go any further. So let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together this morning and to be able to reflect upon it. Lord, be our teacher, we pray. We pray by your Spirit you might grant to us understanding. And Father, we ask that you might change us, transform us, that we might live lives for your glory, for the praise of your name. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bible open there, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But I thought it was God. I thought it was God through Jesus who has at the cross done that all that was required for our salvation. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 and 9? He says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's God who saves. That's grace, isn't it? That's God's grace. God giving us what we don't deserve, what we cannot obtain through our own efforts. While we were powerless, while we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. There was nothing about us that warranted God's grace, but he showed his love to us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Jesus did it all. We contribute nothing. That's why it's called a gift. It's a gift that's freely given. At great cost, but it's a gift that's freely given to us. And we receive it by faith. Part of the problem when we come to a verse like this is that I think we think of salvation too narrowly. Salvation is a much bigger umbrella sort of term. It has a past, a present, and a future dimension to it. In other words, Christ's work in the past is part of our salvation, which is being experienced in the present, and it's a sure hope for the future. So it has a past, a present, and a future dimension. Well, let's think about the past for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Past tense. You have been saved. As a Christian, you've been justified. Your status has been changed. God now sees you as innocent because Jesus has paid the price of your sin on the cross. You are reconciled to God. You are at peace with God. You have been saved. But there's also a future dimension to our salvation. Listen to Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? See, Paul's saying our salvation will come. It will either come at death or at the return of Jesus, when we're ushered into the presence of God, free from sin, standing perfect and complete in Christ. Our salvation is coming. Future tense. But our salvation is also to be worked out in daily living. If we're seeking to follow Christ, it is a present tense experience. If we're to follow Christ, then we need to continue to call on the name of Jesus Christ. We need to continue to receive God's grace. We need to continue to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We need to continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to continue to come to God in prayer. We need to continue to meet with God's family. We must continue to kill off sin in our lives. We must continue. But notice, we're not working up our salvation, or we're not working in our salvation, or we're not working for our salvation. We're working out our salvation. It's like a marriage. After the wedding day, your status has changed. You're married. You can't be any more married than what you were when you make those promises to each other there on your wedding day. But then you spend a lifetime. You embark on this lifetime of working out your marriage, a lifetime of learning, of sharing, of forgiving, of discovery. Work out your salvation, says Paul, with fear and trembling as you begin to comprehend the magnitude of God and our smallness. as you begin to come to grips with the power, the immense power and majesty of God, and our weakness and our frailty. It's not the fear of a sinner, a lost sinner standing before a holy God. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a forgiven child. A child standing in awe at the astounding love of our Heavenly Father that He's shown to us in the Lord Jesus. Obedience is what connects this verse 12, to the preceding verses, 5 to 11, sometimes called the Christ hymn. Connects it to what's gone before. That's what the therefore is there for. It's showing us that this is connected. It flows on from what precedes it. It shows us how to respond. We've just been reminded in verses 5 to 11 of the humility of Christ, of the obedience of Jesus. Do you remember? Jesus humbled himself to become one of us, taking the nature of a servant. He was obedient even to death on a cross. Jesus showed his obedience, and then Paul says, obey. Obey. Humble yourself. Die to self. Live for Jesus. Follow the example of Jesus. Lay down your life for others. Live a life worthy of the gospel. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verse 27? Key verse for Philippians. Work out your salvation, he says, with fear and trembling. But notice verse 13, lest you despair and think it's all up to you. Verse 13, for it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. God is at work in you. He's at work. It's God who provides the will and the strength for you to accomplish his good purpose. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 6. In chapter 1, verse 6, we're told, it's God who has begun a good work in you. And it's God who will bring that work to completion. Salvation is his work from beginning to end. So back to our original question. Who works? Verse 12. We work. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Who works? Verse 13. God works. God works in us. But it's not a bit of God and a bit of us kind of combined and somehow kind of working together, a combined effort. No, it's because God works that we can work. It's because God is working in us that we can work. That's the consistent message of Scripture. So, for example, Romans 8, verse 13. By the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. Who kills off sin? You do. You put it to death. But by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you another example. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides. Who serves? Well, you serve. You do it. You make the decision. You act. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit enabling you, empowering you to give sacrificially, to lay down your life for others, to serve. Another example, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28 and 29. Paul says, we proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Who does it? Well, Paul says, we do it. We proclaim, we admonish, we teach. Why? Paul says, so that we might present everyone perfect, complete, mature in Christ. And then he says, to this end, I labour, I struggle with all his energy. With all his energy which so powerfully works in me. God is at work in us by the Holy Spirit. One more, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter says, God's divine power, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. Then you come to verse 5. Verse 5 says, therefore, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to your goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. You get the point? I'm hammering it hard because for some of us, we may be in danger of resting passively in God's grace. The grace of God does not destroy our human responsibility. Grace is not meant to lead us to inactivity. You are called to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Alternatively, you may be in danger, a different sort of danger, the danger of thinking it's all up to you, that it's all on your shoulders. And perhaps you're failing to call out to God for the power of the Holy Spirit to work in your life, to bring about that transformation. You're relying on your own strength. You've forgotten the words of Jesus who said, without me you can do nothing. Nothing. Before I finish this morning, I want to get practical for a few minutes to ask the question, well, what does it mean for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? What does that look like? How will it change the way that you act or respond this week? Verses 14 to 18 contain five verbs. A verb is a doing word. And we're going to have a quick look at these five verbs because I think they help us to get some clues as to how we might respond, how we can work out our salvation as God's children. First verbs in the beginning of beginning of verse 14, it's the little word there, do. What are we to do? Paul says, do everything without grumbling and complaining. Lisa had this little saying when our kids were small, and I rang two of them yesterday to check that I had it right, and to check that they could remember it, and they do. Basically, it went like this. Particularly if it was about grumbling and whinging and complaining, which, you know, happens, particularly if we were going somewhere good, perhaps on holidays or going to a restaurant, here's the words of wisdom that they would receive. You can be in the best place in the world, but if you have a bad attitude, you're going to have a terrible time. Or you can be in the worst place in the world, like sometimes we were when we were camping in the rain, and if you have a good attitude, you'll have a great time. Now, the logic mightn't be exactly right. In other words, if you're in the worst place in the world, but you've got an attitude that's a good attitude, I don't think you're necessarily going to have a good time, but you get the sentiment, don't you? It's all about attitude. It's about having the right attitude. It staggers me. We heard it in the first reading this morning from the Old Testament. Just picture this for a moment. You've got the Israelites. They've been in slavery in Egypt. Imagine what that's like. Then you have God rescue them in a miraculous way. He leads them out of Egypt. He parts the waters so they can go through. God has rescued them. How do they respond? They grumble. They complain. And amazingly, in God's graciousness, He fed them. He gave them water. That was God's grace. They grumbled and they complained. We're told in Philippians 2 to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. But how easy is it for us just to slip into a critical way of thinking, of speaking, quick to complain and blame others, to kind of sink and wallow in self-pity, to focus on my rights, what I deserve, what I don't have, rather than having the attitude of Christ Jesus. Paul says that we are not to be those who grumble and complain. Do everything without grumbling and complaining. Verse number 2, verse 15, become blameless and pure children of God without fault. As a child of God, you have been cleansed. You are pure. You've been purified through the blood of Jesus. But Paul's speaking here about becoming what you are. It's about God refining you. That's what he's speaking of. It's about becoming all that God intends for you to be. Don't divorce doing and becoming. Otherwise, you'll end up with the cold legalism of the Pharisees if you divorce doing from becoming. God, as the potter, wants to shape your life into something beautiful for his glory. Are you on board? Are you up for that? Third verb, shine. In a crooked and depraved generation, we are to shine like stars in the universe. Stars, like light, are meant to shine. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." In the emptiness and brokenness of our world, in a world where people are lost, a world where people are in darkness, we are to shine with the love of Christ. Fourth verb, verse 16, hold. Hold out the word of life. At summer school this week, I listened to a Tanzanian bishop, and at one point he gave an example. He was talking about courage, and he talked about the Maasai people, and he said, sometimes there are some situations where you'll see three Maasai men, Maasai warriors, they'll stand together shoulder to shoulder. There'll be a carcass, there'll be lions, they'll be feeding on the carcass. They will stand and they will walk forward together towards the carcass. And he goes, what courage? What courage to actually move forward where you've got lions that are feeding, devouring a carcass. But they come forward together. And then he says the lions disperse and they can take what they want from the carcass. And then as they leave, the lions return. And he used that illustration to say, you know, sometimes we are in hostile environments as Christians. Will you have courage? Do you believe and have confidence in the power of the gospel? Will you hold out the word of life to others? Fifth and final verb, rejoice. It's a recurring theme in this letter. What makes Paul a man who's confined to a prison cell, a man whose life is being poured out like a drink offering, rejoice? If you read through the chapters, the four chapters, and you look for that little word rejoice or joy, you'll get the answer. Paul takes joy in their partnership, in his partnership with the Philippians, in the gospel. He takes joy that the gospel is being preached. He takes great joy in their growth in the gospel. And he takes joy that he's not run or labored for nothing, that on the day of Christ, he will know the joy of seeing them there with him. May that be our source of joy too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as your forgiven, dearly loved children, may we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Thank you that your Holy Spirit lives within us, and it is your power that is at work in us to transform us, to give us the will and the strength to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Lord God, keep us from a critical spirit that complains and grumbles. We ask that you would continue to refine us and purify us as your children. Lord, we want to live lives that shine brightly for you in a world that is so filled with darkness. Give us the courage to trust in the power of your gospel as we hold out the word of life to others. And Father, may our joy always be found in you and in your gospel, in seeing others come to know you and grow to maturity, so that on that final day, we will share in the joy of standing together in your presence around your throne. Amen.